study is the shield of faith. And concerning this, Paul says, above all, take the shield of faith. And this phrase, above all, has been variously interpreted. Some take it to mean most especially. Others take it to mean overall with reference to position, above all the rest of the armor. Some take it to mean in all things, that is to say, in all duties, in all enterprises, in all temptations, and so on. Now, the phrase could mean all these, and I don't see why we shouldn't take it to mean all these. There's certainly some ground for taking the first rendering, most especially take the shield of faith. For not only does the shield of faith take the central position in this catalogue of Christian armor, with three parts mentioned before it and three after it, but also it is the one piece of armor which is spoken of especially as having a particular function and result. Loins girt about with truth, but that's a plain and simple statement without any rider added to it. Breastplate of righteousness, a simple statement. The preparation of the gospel of peace, simple statement. But now, the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Then, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, weapon of all prayer. This is the only one that has this significant rider, and this in itself should surely give it an especial place. Most especially, the shield of faith. At the same time, however, we can see also the force of the rendering overall as to position, for the shield is a movable commodity. You can move it to cover the loins, or the breast, or the legs, or the feet, or the head. And in effect, this shield provides double armor, covering armor that is already there. It's a reinforcement to all the others. And from the spiritual point of view, of course, this is very important. Loins girt about with truth. But what's the use of truth if we haven't got faith? Breastplate of righteousness. But what's the use of that if we haven't got faith? And so on. Now, the shield referred to here is the big, massive shield, the scholars tell us, used by Roman infantry, 4 feet high and 2.5 feet broad. And it's a kind of shield that could cover the whole body with ease. Interestingly enough, one of my commentaries says that the Greek word is used in Homer to mean a stone put against a door, to block it or to shut it. Now that to me is a very suggestive thought. The shield of faith closes and blocks doors against the enemy's arrows. That's a great thought. A closed door. The shield of faith is, of course, the shield which is faith, or the shield which faith provides. Faith is the shield. One commentator has said this: it is that faith of which Christ is the object, which receives him as the Son of God and the Savior of men. It is the faith which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. And another says, that faith whereby we resolutely rely on God and His Word for deliverance from temptation. The true safeguard in the evil day lies ever not in introspection, but in that look wholly outward and Godward, which is the essence of faith. Now, clearly, the two important considerations here are, first, the nature of faith as a shield, and secondly, the nature of the fiery darts of the wicked one. That is to say, what kind of experiences are referred to in this phrase, the fiery darts of the wicked. What kind of experiences are referred to so far as the believer is concerned? And once again, as last week, I think we should look at the latter first, the kind of experiences, and then we'll look at the nature of the provision that is made in the divinely given shield of faith. Well then, what is the nature of these attacks of Satan? Once again, we see how closely linked this is to what we've already studied in previous weeks, and perhaps particularly last Sunday. And indeed, much of what I said last Sunday about the kind of attack that is made on the believer's peace could with equal truth be said here in relation to the fiery darts of the wicked. However, the particular emphasis is on the fiery darts of the wicked, and this is something particular to say to us. The picture is from ancient warfare. Arrows are like missiles, darts, around which combustible materials were fastened, which were ignited, were then fired against the enemy. In the stories of cowboys and Indians that we used to love as boys, maybe as girls too, I don't know. You saw the Indians with their flaming arrows firing upon the covered wagons and setting them ablaze instantly. Now, the characteristic of these arrows is their swiftness, their unexpectedness, their immediate effect, and their deadliness. And of course, there's a double deadliness in them, for they pierce as well as set fire. Now, how do we relate all this to the believer's experience? What happens in a believer when he is attacked by the fiery darts of the wicked one? Well, I think we can look at this in several ways. Last Sunday, I spoke of the darkness of nameless depression that sometimes settles upon a believer's soul. Now, here is something different from that, but just as terrible. I refer to spiritual darkness and doubt. This is a pall of spiritual darkness that not so much makes a man feel like David, as we saw last week, as if he were forsaken by God, as to doubt seriously his own salvation and even to doubt the existence of God. Now, I'm speaking not of unbelievers and tendencies in them towards atheism, but believers born of the Spirit of God, under attack by the evil one, and coming perilously near to practical atheism in their minds and in their hearts because of this terrible darkness that comes down, Now let me illustrate. Here is a young servant of God, a minister of the gospel. It is Saturday evening, and he is due to be preaching next day. His preparation is complete. He has worked hard and diligently at his sermon, and he is now ready as to the preaching matter. This man is an evangelical. He loves his work. His heart and soul are in it. And he has not been without fruit in his ministry, as others would be able to testify. And on this Saturday evening, warm at heart in the expectation of blessing the following day, he is, as it were, feeding his own soul on an article in a magazine written by a well-known preacher. This is a true story. This is fact. And finding this article helpful, stimulating, and spiritually refreshing, then a phrase in the article catches his eye, particularly. It starts a train of thought. A stab of dismay and dread assails his spirit. And in a matter of minutes, his whole inner soul is a raging inferno of doubt. He is doubting his own salvation. He is doubting God himself, the very existence of God. And the whole business of the gospel seems utterly unreal and fictitious to him. In a matter of minutes, and for days, that rages. He preaches next day with that raging inferno within him, with this terrible thing tormenting him all the way through, and it takes terrific toll of all mental, emotional, physical energy. It nearly prostrates him. Now, what is this that has happened to him? Well, this is one of Satan's fiery darts, and that can happen as swiftly and unexpectedly and out of the blue as that. But there are other darts. That's just one instance. Let me remind you of some of the insights that we found in our midweek studies in Job a little time ago, particularly in chapters 9 and 16. Let me just read some verses. Listen to this. God will not turn back his anger. You remember the situation. Job is in this terrible darkness. And he's groping and wrestling with something nameless. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am innocent, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Notice the words. He's speaking of God. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold him. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. And then this. If it is not he,
Who then is it?
Now let me explain what's happening here. Job is passing through a terrible experience in which his mind is confused very deeply and very radically. He's convinced that God is judging him and accusing him. He's saying all these terrible things about God. And then, in a momentary gleam, he says, well, if it's not God, who is it? The answer is, it's Satan. But the point I'm making is that Job thought it was God. Now, this is something that happens in the lives of believers. They pass through strange and frightening and terrifying experiences, and they feel that God is doing this to them. And sometimes they never have any gleam of insight into the possibility that it might not be God at all, but Satan. Now, one of the most fruitful insights in this wonderful book of Job for me has been to see this glimmering of hope kindling in Job's mind. He speaks of an accuser. He feels that God is accusing him relentlessly, piling tempest upon tempest upon him. And this is what's so terrible to this man, that his God, whom he has loved and revered and honored and obeyed, should turn out to be this kind of God. And only occasionally does he get a glimmer of thought that maybe it's not God. Now, I think this is quite the most terrifying experience a believer can ever pass through. And this is my point. Often, Satan's darts come like this, purporting to come from God and make utter desolation of the believer's heart. Job says earlier on, the arrows of the Almighty are sticking in me. But what if it wasn't the arrows of the Almighty? What if it was the fiery darts of the wicked one? That would explain an awful lot in the book of Job. And indeed, we have the first two chapters of Job to tell us that they are the fiery darts of the wicked one that Job thought were God's arrows. Now I say that sometimes this afflicts the believer, and they come to him purporting to be from God, when all the time they are from the enemy. But in the confusion between the two, utter desolation comes to the believer. The inward promptings, for example, that come to him as he is intent on following Christ, promptings that lay imperious demands upon him, dazing him with a sheer arbitrariness and unpredictability, until God appears to be a harsh and arbitrary and unlovely tyrant. Now, it's easy to say, how could anybody be taken in by this? But the fact of the matter is, many are taken in by this. And if you haven't ever been through this experience, you've no right to say, how could anybody be taken in by this? Wait till it comes upon you and you'll find out how people can be taken in by it. And it's not a simple thing to discern when you're in the thick of it. For of course, it's often aided and abetted by unwise spiritual teaching. of the sort that insists that all inward promptings and demands are to be obeyed immediately and without question. Otherwise, a man is just not truly consecrated. My early Christian life was shattered by just this kind of exhortation that I found in a book of readings. It said, "Obey instantly." No matter how strange or unusual or crazy the command may seem to be, obey it instantly. And I wanted to be right with God. I'd given my life to Him and I wanted to be obedient. And these imperious demands came upon my soul and nearly drove me out of my mind before I discovered that they were not the voice of God, but the fiery darts of the wicked. You see, this kind of spiritual counsel forgets the scripture which says, "Beloved, try the spirits, whether they be of God." Try the spirits. Now my whole concern in this series is to be as practically helpful as possible. And I want to illustrate in order to show the kind of thing I mean. Here is a young engaged couple, Christian people, whom God has brought together. And it's clearly a divinely arranged match. They are well suited to one another. They are deeply in love with one another. They are dedicated to Christ and to His service. And then the girl has a sudden inward prompting and conviction that she should break off the engagement. She feels that God is saying to her, "You must break this off." You can easily see the ferment and torment in this girl's heart, and in his heart too, when he learns about it. Now, this has happened on at least two occasions in my ministry in the past few years. She wrestles with this thing. Has not God brought them together? Did not the guidelines seem to be clear and unequivocal? The answer to all these questions was yes. But there is this constant, nagging, imperious word. Break it off. Break it off. It's not for you. And she's no peace. No rest until she breaks it off and breaks her heart and breaks his heart. When she does so, she has a measure of peace in her conscience, and that seems to confirm to her that she's done the right thing. Sore as it has been. The only thing is that a little time later, another imperious command insinuates itself into her life about something else. The same kind of persecuting voice. And on and on and on it goes. It wasn't God who was speaking to her at all. This was Satan.
This was one of the fiery darts of the wicked. And that voice needed to have been tried to see whether it was of God. And it's part of a discerning pastoral ministry to understand that this can happen and to take steps to expose the enemy and to get people to use the shield of faith whereby the fiery darts of the wicked can be quenched. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's simply an example. I'm not suggesting for a moment that that is the way that Satan usually comes to young people. It is one way that he sometimes uses with some people, that's all. But it illustrates the point. The fiery darts of the wicked, out of the blue. Of course, I say this without prejudice. Sometimes God does come to an engaged couple and say, now this is wrong. But my friends, when he does so, he doesn't bulldoze them into action. He is persuasive. The voice of the Spirit is a gentle voice, full of sweet reasonableness. And if we're prepared to listen to the voice of the Spirit, he'll convince us. He'll carry our judgment with us, with him. You see, that's the fundamental difference. My dear folks, I have spoken to countless people, not all of them young people either, who have been misled and who have made nearly shipwreck of their spiritual lives by being misled in this way. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. We've got to learn to recognize the voice of God and distinguish it from the voice of the devil. My sheep, says Jesus, know my voice. Do you think our blessed Lord would come to two of his children whose hearts are full of love for him and for one another and bludgeon them and bulldoze them into doing a thing like that? Jesus doesn't speak to people like that. He just isn't like that. That's what Job was getting glimmerings of, this harsh, peremptory voice that was accusing him so much. He began to say, is this God? And if it isn't God, who is it? Chapters 1 and 2 tell us who it is. Satan. Try the spirits, whether they be of God, the fiery darts of the wicked one. Then, of course, there are these sudden temptations that come like blazing arrows. We all know, of course, that temptation is the common lot of man. But we also know that there are some temptations, the suddenness of which and the intensity of which make it obvious that they're directly from the enemy. The rapidity with which they stir up a conflagration in the soul, it's sometimes absolutely terrifying. Like the sudden devastating squalls and storms that arise on the Sea of Galilee. One minute the sun is shining, and the next minute the boat is in the very grip of a terrible storm that's like to overturn it and bring it down to the watery depths of the sea. And sometimes Christian life's like that. Well now, we must recognize these. And also the times that they come. For Forgive me for speaking of my own experience again. I'm not trying to be personal, but it does make the point. I know, for example, that there are certain times in my life when this is much more likely to happen than at other times. A Saturday night, a Sunday morning, before I'm due to preach the word, that's when I become a target. And that's when fierce and sudden temptations could very well assail me. And I must learn to recognize that they're coming not from an unsanctified nature, although in all conscience my nature is very unsanctified, but from the enemy, from without, a dart being fired at me to stir up a fire and render me inoperative at a crucial moment in the work of God. You see, now you read that into your own situation. Your Sunday school class, it may be, or some piece of Christian service you're engaged in. And it's precisely at that time that the enemy attacks. You see?
And then there are these terrible thoughts that are injected into the mind. Foul thoughts, impure thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, malignant thoughts, ugly thoughts, skeptical thoughts. And again, at particular times, in your quiet time with God, when you're reading the scriptures, when you're worshipping in His house, have some of you noticed that evil thoughts are worst when you're in God's house? Is that a terrible thing to say? It's very understandable to me. When you're praying, and of course the same applies to wandering thoughts. We're all afflicted with wandering thoughts when we're praying. Satan sees to that. But so often it's the uglier ones, the fiery ones, that start up a flame within your heart. You see, the fiery darts of the wicked one. There are so many more things we could say. But let's think of the nature of the provision that is made for us. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able. Now notice the promise. Notice how confident Paul is. Ye shall be able, provided you take the shield, the battle's yours. Ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now remember the size of the shield, 4 by 2.5. Even the most diligent enemy is not going to get by that size of a shield if you've got it up before you. But first of all, and part of the operation of faith, is the need for recognition that we are under attack. This is absolutely essential. As long as ever we're not conscious of what's going on, as long as ever we're talking like Job and thinking it's God that's doing this, well, it's the devil, then nothing's going to be won. No battles are going to be won. No victories are going to be achieved. Recognize. Study this subject. Think about them. Recognize the possibility that your problem today may be simply the fiery darts of the wicked one. And recognize the possibility. And then, application. Faith must operate instantly, because they come so swiftly, you see. And indeed, the shield must be up before they start coming. It's too late to put up the shield when the arrow's stuck in your breast and burning fiercely. Now, it's faith in its fundamental sense that Paul, I think, has in mind here. saving faith, faith in Christ, justifying faith, with all its glorious implications. You may remember some time ago we were studying the words in the Old Testament and the New for faith and trust. And we found that the characteristic emphases in both the Old and the New Testaments are all words of committal, when we give ourselves utterly over to Christ, to stay oneself upon, to take refuge in, to lean upon, to cling to rest upon, to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're casting ourselves utterly upon God, we're laying hold upon the infinite resources that are in Him for our help and deliverance. Wesley's words in Jesus, Lover of My Soul, express this very beautifully and very accurately. Listen, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. That's a man who's taking the shield of faith, you see. Faith is operating. Faith in the mighty Christ of God. Not faith in our faith, but faith in Christ, who is the object of faith. You see, faith is faith in a person. We repose our confidence in Him alone. But you say, how to exercise trust in a person you're no longer able to believe in? What if this young servant of God, for example, who's been attacked by Satan, and in a matter of moments, his faith is gone, his assurance of salvation is gone, his feeling that there is a God is gone. How does this work with him? Well, I believe there's only one thing to do. To affirm faith in the bare word of God against all the feelings and convictions of your heart. It is written, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Stand upon the word of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail, while the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, standing on the promises of God, standing on the bare word of God. Don't be afraid to do it. It'll be strong enough to hold you up. Stand on the promises. I have a Bible at home which was with me in my early days of travail and shattered faith. And there are some chapters in the book of Isaiah, especially in the second half of that wonderful prophecy, that have been stained and marked with tears, tears of despair and tears of hope, as God has given me a word to stand on, and I've clung to it and stumbled onto it and tried to stand firm when all the powers of hell seem to be raging round my heart and spirit and head. Do that. It is written. Remember this. Justification means that God has turned a reconciled face toward us once and for all. He cannot accuse us. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. God doesn't accuse those who are in Christ. He chastises them, that's a different story. But he does not accuse in the way that Job is speaking of accusations and tempests being hurled upon him. If it is not he, who then is it? And the answer is, it's Satan. And what about these peremptory, harsh voices within us? Well, we must first recognize the possibility of other voices than that of God, and resolutely refuse them in Christ's name. Maintain an attitude of faith in our hearts, faith in the God whose character we know in Christ, and assert this against the clamant, imperious demands within us. And remember John the Apostle's words, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart." Now that's a word for you. Because this, of course, is the whole point. There comes this point, you see, in a believer's experience in this respect. Even if he discerns, however faintly, that there may be a possibility of Satan speaking these words and not God. That's the awful fear. He says, but what if? What if it's not Satan? What if it is God? Well, let faith operate. Let faith give you clear eyes. Look up to him. Look at what he is. Use your imagination, to put it another way. Imagine Jesus is sitting there in the chair in front of you. And try to put these words from these voices in his lips and see if they fit. And you'll find that there's an incongruity which is basic and fundamental. And in that realization you'll have deliverance. You'll say, with amazed wonder, "My Jesus doesn't speak like that. My Jesus, that voice." Beloved, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Go against that voice. Dare to disobey it. For it is not God speaking, but Satan. Assert your faith in God and demand that you will have a real and normal Christian life, not one troubled by these blackmailing voices. Now, as I said last week, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. If you don't, thank God. But if you do, then take this from God today. This may be your deliverance. And the same goes for the sudden temptations and the injected thoughts, the ugly thoughts that are thrust into us. You see, faith tells us what we are and who we are in Christ. And faith reminds us of the kind of persons we are by the grace of God. By the grace of God, we are no longer the kind of person that can be overcome by temptation. We're the kind of person in Christ that can look that temptation in the eye and say, "No, be gone. I refuse to have truck with you. I'm a new man in Christ, and I refuse these things. Thrust them out." Be like the policeman on point duty, and put up that hand and say, "Halt. Halt." And wave on this other line of traffic, the holy traffic. And let your mind be overrun by that traffic. Keep that one there. And technically, you know, a policeman could keep that line of traffic standing there all day long. They daren't go against the white-gloved hand. My friends, we've something greater than a white-gloved hand. We have a nail-pierced hand by us. Raise that hand and say to the enemy, "Look, be gone." And one final word. I spoke about cowboys and Indians and the blazing arrows fired at the caravans, dry as tinder, and at the thatched roofs of the settlers' houses. Well, you know,
A blazing arrow will never ignite a wet thatch. Water your shield with the water of the word and with prayer. Douse it with the word and prayer. Saturate it. And Satan's darts will just fizzle out. Oh, they'll stick, but they'll fizzle out. And there's nothing in the world so gloriously satisfying as to see one of the fiery darts of the wicked fizzling out on the shield of faith that has been saturated with the word and prayer. Let your faith be awakened to take its true place in your experience. Water it with the word and with prayer, and ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Let us pray. Lord, this is so important for so many of us. Write thy living word upon our hearts, O God, and grant that this word may be a word of power unto deliverance for thy people, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.